Amen. Well, good morning. It's so great to see you today. We're going to be continuing in our series in 2 Timothy. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn over there to chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. And just by way of reminder, the context of this letter is that it's written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to a young pastor named Timothy who he has poured his life into over the years. When Paul writes the letter, he's in prison. He's actually on death row. He knows that his time has come. We're going to see that in chapter 4. But we also see that he's focused on the future. He's focused on that next generation of Christians. And with Timothy, Timothy's now a pastor at a church in one of the most prominent cities in the Roman Empire called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he is warned over and over again in this letter against the dangers of false teaching. He did that in 1 Timothy as well, because false teaching has gained a powerful movement here in Timothy's context, right? And so Paul warns over and over again against these teachers because they turn people away from Christ and the results of their teaching is destructive. So listen to what he says. We're going to actually go back to the first opening verses of chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and listen to what he says about the false teachers. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Wow, that's quite an earful in those few verses, right? And, you know, by the way, these are not the verses that are kind of in, like, the top 10 for scripture tattoos. So if you're thinking about getting some of those, like a sleeve or something, we'd recommend you stay away from these verses for that. However, you know, you look at these words and you go, my gosh, is Paul, like, is he watching Fox News? Is he watching CNN? Is he streaming Hulu and Netflix? Because what he describes here sounds like what we see everywhere so prevalent today. I mean, you could take these verses from 2,000 years ago and just paste them to 2022, the United States, and say, yeah, that's what we live in. That's what's going on today. And so, you know, as we move into verses 10 through 17, we just really want to consider a couple things today. One is, how does the Bible help a believer stay on track in a broken and increasingly sometimes darkened world? And what is it, why can we trust the truth of the Bible to keep us on track? So those are a couple things to keep in mind. And this provides then the backdrop for verse 10, which says this: "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance." We might look at those verses and say, gosh, is Paul, like, is he boasting? No, he's not boasting or bragging at all. Actually, what Paul is doing here is he's trying to provide a contrast to Timothy of what a life looks, how a life looks different when you follow the false teachers or you follow Christ. And the heart of Paul here is not sort of like a, hey, look at me, I'm so awesome, you know, look at all these things that I've done. No, the heart would be more like a loving and protective parent, right? Maybe you know what I'm talking about. You know, you're sitting with a son or a daughter who's maybe being tempted to go a route that'll take them away from God, take them into something that you know is gonna be pain, it's gonna be heartache, it might even be destructive. And you're just pleading, you know, you're saying, look, I see the path you might take. It's not going to end well. Trust me in this. I mean, look at me. Look at how I have poured into your life, how we have loved you, how we have tried to take care of you, how we have prayed for you, you know, and maybe we're not perfect in how we follow God, but we have tried to follow the Lord, and I see that this is going to take you away from that. And there's almost a pleading because you just love so much and you care so much. And that's the heart that Paul has here. He sees that Timothy is in a situation where he is tempted to shrink back from the truth, to shrink back from what he has been standing on all these years because the false teachers have gained this movement and Paul's in prison and a lot of them have written him off and people are turning away from Christ. And Paul is saying, Timothy, stand your ground. So what does Timothy know and see in Paul versus these false teachers? Well, Paul says, hey, it's my teaching. He teaches truth instead of lies. It's his conduct. He tries to live out what he believes rather than the hypocrisy of the false teachers. He sees his purpose. Paul is living for God's glory and purposes rather than the false teachers who we're told are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He sees Paul's character. He describes what it looks like when a person pursues Christ and they're changed from the inside out to become more like Jesus. There's characteristics like faith and patience and love and perseverance. And the false teachers, of course, were pursuing sort of status and power, not character transformation, to become more like Christ. And then he culminates really in a sense as he says, to follow me as I follow Christ. In verse 11, he says, follow me in persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. So now Paul says he's willing to suffer. He's willing to be persecuted. And he gives specific examples of when that happened. Three cities, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which if you want to see sort of the extended version of that, it's Acts chapters 13 and 14. But in those cities, Paul had faced hostility for Christ, even violent opposition. He was run out of Antioch. He was run out of Iconium. Then in Lystra, it actually started out really well because God used him to heal a disabled man. And the people there were like, dude, you're a god. And they actually worshiped Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes and went crazy and they tried to stop him. But then eventually the crowds turned on him. And Paul was actually stoned to death. They threw stones at Paul, left him for dead in the gutter. And Timothy would have known this because Timothy was a citizen of Lystra. He quite likely was there when it happened. And maybe it even stirred his own faith as he saw Paul kind of, sacrifice himself. The same way Paul saw Stephen in Acts 7 die for his faith, and it affected Paul. This may have affected Timothy in a similar way. But what's happening here is Paul is highlighting not only what he suffered, but he also says, the Lord rescued me out of all of this. Now, we know that the Lord didn't rescue Paul from the actual suffering. So he's not saying that God allowed me to be untouched, as if life is always going to be perfect and easy. And if you follow Jesus, nothing hard is ever going to happen. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that as I suffered, as I was persecuted, as I was stoned and left for dead, the Lord rescued me through it because the Lord was with me through it all. And up to this point, he does still have his life, although he knows his time has come. But see, this would be an exhortation and an encouragement to Timothy that, Timothy, thus far you have followed the Lord. Thus far you have stood on the truth of God's word. Thus far you have not shrunk back. And the Lord is going to be with you. He will rescue you also through, even if you suffer, even if you're persecuted, the Lord will be with you through it all until it's your time to come home too. But then Paul drops kind of this zinger in verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So who's going to be persecuted? All. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. And we might think, well, wait, is it only the people that are like really outspoken for God, you know, that maybe create waves? No, it says all. Well, is it only those that live in like the real persecuted nations? You know, like I've been to China, for example. I met people who literally every single one of them when they came to faith in Christ were disowned by their families and several of them were, you know, beaten by the police. And it's like, is it only places like that where persecution happens? And no, we're told here that all who want to live godly in Christ will face persecution of some type. That was true 2,000 years ago, and that's true today. Because see, as we live in union with Christ, he says, live godly in Christ Jesus. The point here is that we have a relationship with God. We walk with Jesus, and he begins to change us. Like, think about your own life, and, you know, you're probably not the same person you were. If you know Christ today, you're not the same person you were when you came to know Christ. Amen? You know, I know that's true of me, and that's true of you. Because when we walk with Christ, he begins to change our desires. He begins to change our character. He begins to change our priorities. He gives us a kingdom mindset. He makes loving God and loving other people our priority, and obeying his word becomes something we actually want to do, and we realize there's freedom in that, and we become more and more free in Christ over time. But we also realize that sometimes that comes face to face in conflict with the culture around us. And maybe, you know, you're like me. I was hanging out with a bunch of dudes that didn't know Christ, wanted to party all the time when I really started following Christ, and Some of those guys loved it, and they actually came to faith as well, and others were pretty ticked off about it and kind of, you know, made fun of me behind my back and all that. Maybe you've had those kinds of experiences. And so we're not suggesting that we're all going to face persecution like Paul's talking about. Also not suggesting we should go out and look for it, like as if we want to be the kind of people that are looking to cause fights with people. But we recognize that there's going to be spiritual opposition, and sometimes there's actually going to be physical opposition and persecution if we want to live godly in Christ Jesus. And with that, things may even get darker. Verse 13 says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So Paul's trying to remind and sort of warn Timothy here, hey, it's not like it's going to get easy. Just because we don't like things that are evil or things that are false doesn't mean they're going to go away. In fact, it might even seem like it increases because lies perpetuate lies. You know, some have called the age that we currently live in the age of a digital Babylon. And what is meant by that? Well, Babylon was an empire in the Old Testament. We really see it prominently, for example, in the book of Daniel, where the empire stood against God and the things of God and tried to change people who followed God to basically leave what it meant to be a follower of God. So like in Babylon with Daniel and his friends, it's like, hey, we're going to change your names. We're going to make you learn all about our gods and our history, and we want you to even change your lifestyle. And of course, that's where Daniel and his friends drew the line, is with the lifestyle. They said, hey, we'll learn about you. You can call us whatever you want. We'll dress like you, but we're not going to change, you know, our moral life. We're not going to change who we are because you're telling us that we should. And so then Babylon comes to sort of represent later in Scripture just empires and influence that oppose the ways of following God. And so the digital Babylon has been used to describe things today because it used to be, even like back when I was in college, for example, to really experience the hostility towards Christ, you had to be like in a classroom where they really opposed Christianity, or maybe a workplace where there was hostility towards your faith. I suppose you could watch certain movies and shows that might mock Christianity. But nowadays, that opposition to Christ can feel ubiquitous, like it's everywhere and oppressive. Like all you got to do is turn your phone on and start scrolling, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, there's a lot of people that oppose the ways of Christ. And we see that, right? So it's a digital Babylon. John Mark Comer has put it this way: every day can feel like a war on our souls, a spiritual assault on our faith, a fight to stay orthodox and to stay faithful to Jesus. And even though that may be true, I hope, just like Paul is saying to Timothy, we can be encouraged that even if the darkness grows darker, we can shine brighter for Christ. Even if the chaos and the evil gets more chaotic and evil, we can live with the character that Christ gives us as he transforms us, and we can do just like we saw in the video. We can serve, we can love in the name of Christ, and we can let his life and his light shine through us in this world. And so Paul then talks about how to do that. Verse 14, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ," which is in Christ Jesus. And so when Paul writes these words, the sacred writings he's referring to is the Old Testament. Timothy had learned the Old Testament from Paul. He had also learned from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois growing up. And some of us here might be like Paul. We came to know Christ later in life as adults, and that's when we started really reading and studying the Word of God. Some of us may have grown up like Timothy in the faith, and we started at an early age to memorize Scripture in Awana or something like that. And just, you know, but whatever it is, the key for Timothy and for us is the same. It's continue to stand firm on the Word of God, feed on the Word of God, live in dependence on the Word of God. Because what does God's Word do in our lives? Well, first and foremost, he says here, it gives you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So you see, the whole Bible unfolds God's plan for salvation, his plan for redemption for all of us. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is there. Remember, Paul here, he's not even talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament gives you wisdom to have salvation in Jesus Christ. Because you see, going back to Genesis, We were created in the image of God, both men and women, but we rebelled against God. We sinned against God. We're in active rebellion against God. And so there's God's wrath for sin is upon us. Yet in our rebellion, God still chooses to love us. And he makes a covenant with his chosen people, Israel. And that covenant that he makes with Israel culminates in Christ, because the entire Old Testament points to Christ. The law of the Old Testament, which we could never live up to, points to Christ, because only Christ could fulfill it. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament ultimately points to the Lamb of God, who is Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And then the prophecies of the Old Testament, they point to Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, as King, and our only hope for redemption. So it all points to Christ. And then, of course, the New Testament is where God takes on flesh and Christ walks among us and he dies to bear our sins and he's risen from the dead. And in Christ, he can give us forgiveness. He can send the Holy Spirit to live within us if we put faith and trust in him, and we're no longer in guilt. We're no longer alienated from God, but we are free in Christ, progressively more free as we walk with him, and one day we'll experience immortality as we live with God forever in his coming kingdom. But you see, we wouldn't know any of this without the scripture, without the sacred writings. We wouldn't know these things to be true. And so the scriptures give us wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and they all point to him. Jesus even put it this way in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." He says, "It is these that testify about me." And then as Paul continues, verses 16 and 17, he says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." You know, one of the cool things we do here at The Well is across our campuses, we have a teaching team meeting every week where all who would handle the word, whether in English or Spanish or even among students, we kind of gather together. And we also invite our life group team into that meeting for just, you know, insights and feedback. And many of you know Melissa Denisi. She's our life group director and women's Bible study director, and she contributes in that meeting as well. And one of the things she said about this verse that I thought was pretty cool and an easy way to think it through and remember it was, "Teaching shows you the right track. Reproof alerts you when you're off track. Correction shows you how to get back on track, and training keeps you on track." And maybe many of us can think of that. Yeah, there's been times where I've been taught or I've read the word and my eyes have been opened to how I'm off track. And then the word shows me how to get back on track. And as I stay on track, I grow stronger in Christ. I mean, I remember this probably the week I really started to follow Jesus in college. I remember I went to the Fresno City College bookstore and had a friend there who used to give us free books. Well, they weren't really free because somebody was paying for it, right? But it wasn't me. And I remember about a week after I followed Christ, he did the same thing. He just gave me these books here. Cost you nothing. Take them. Go. And I walked out, and I didn't feel good about it, but I was like, well, I'm afraid to go back and say anything. But then I go home, and I'm reading the book of Exodus, and where God hands Moses the Ten Commandments, and one verse just stood out, like it was like burned in my brain as I read it. It just said, "You shall not steal." I literally read like right after I left the bookstore, right? And so I took the books back. But the point is, I was corrected, and I can think throughout my life, and probably you can too if you've been reading the Word, so many times where that's happened. And even though we don't always like what God's word says, I mean, I'll be honest with you, there are things that are challenging. There are things that I would say, man, I wish that wasn't in there, but I need what God's word says. I need to be corrected. My natural bent is going to go away from scriptures, so I need the scripture to get me on track and to keep me on track. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to do that. It's not our willpower, but it's through God's power that we're able to live this out. And Paul would say this to Timothy, and he would say it to us, and he would also say here that it makes us adequate and equipped for every good work. The idea there is that we're complete, we're in fit shape, we're in fit condition, and we're talking here about spiritual fitness, right? That we are able, not perfect, we're not in sinless perfection, but we are able to be ready for whatever God may call us to, wherever God may call us, however God may call us. It's through scripture that we are equipped. and made adequate, that we are changed and transformed to become more like Christ. And he says it's all inspired by God. The Greek word there is theonoustos, which literally means God breathed. So God breathed the word out. He used human authors. He used their personalities. He used their situations. But the words themselves, the origin, is from the Spirit of God, breathed out by God himself, supernatural. And Paul declares then that it's essential, it's non-negotiable, it's irreplaceable in our lives. There is nothing that can substitute for the consistent feeding and dependence and guidance and transformation that comes from God's word in our lives. And so if Paul says stand on it, if Paul says holding to it may even lead to opposition and persecution, how do we then know it's true? How do we know we can trust that it's the word of God? And I just want to take our closing time here to go over a few reasons that we can trust in Scripture. This is not a comprehensive overview by any stretch. I just want to give you a few reasons that have certainly helped me over the years to strengthen my trust in the truth of God's word. Number one is the unity. I already kind of talked about that, but think about the fact that the Bible is a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, with over 40 different authors from three continents in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, over a period of 1,600 years. And yet with all of that, even though all the authors had different backgrounds and occupations, they wrote in times of peace and war, prosperity, poverty, they came from different socioeconomic classes, there's one key thought and unity and theme throughout the entire Bible, and that's God's redemption of humanity through Jesus Christ. So we see a unity that it all points to Christ. Secondly, we do have what you might call the self-assertion of the Bible. And even though that's sort of a reason that comes from the Bible itself, it's still significant. If we're going to read God's word, it tells us that it is God's word. In fact, 3,808 times, the Old Testament authors alone claim to be writing the word of God. Paul says it here also in 2 Timothy. But then we also think of Jesus. Jesus based his teachings off of the Old Testament. So some of us would like to say, well, you can throw out the Old Testament and just look at what Jesus said, but Jesus based what he said off of the Old Testament. Multiple times he asked the question, have you not read to the Pharisees, for example? In John 17:17, he prayed to the Father and said, sanctify them, change them in the truth. Your word is truth. And he's talking about the Old Testament at that time. The apostles in the New Testament quote the Old Testament about 300 times. So if we have any problems with the Old Testament, then we have a problem with Jesus, because the canon of the Old Testament had been established at the time that Jesus and the apostles walked the earth. And by canon, we simply mean the standard or the measuring stick of God's word. Now, we have to remember that the Old Testament all points to Christ. And that's really the ultimate point of the Old Testament, is to show us how desperately we need Jesus. But it is the word of God. And then, of course, the New Testament. The New Testament authors would declare themselves that they were writing the word of God. For example, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. But notice that key phrase there is he says, they distort this just like they do the rest of the scriptures. So Paul's letters are considered scripture at this point, because every book that we have in the New Testament has what you call apostolic authority. In other words, it was written either by an apostle or somebody directly associated and connected to an apostle. So for example, the Gospels. Gospels of Matthew and John were written by apostles who walked with Jesus. Gospel of Mark was dictated to Mark by Peter, who was an apostle. He was also discipled by Peter and Paul, the apostle. And then Luke collected his testimonies for his gospel from apostles included in that, and also he was a missionary companion of the apostle Paul. So there's apostolic authority. So we have the self-assertion of the Bible. We also have the relevance of the Bible. which is a reason to take it seriously today because it addresses literally every single important issue that comes up today in one way or another. Things like abortion, divorce, sex, sexuality, life after death, loneliness, poverty, social justice, spiritual fulfillment, war, wealth, forgiveness, marriage, parenting, work, relationships, grief, health, and that's just a start. There's so much more we could sit here and talk about, but the Bible's relevant. So the Bible has unity. The Bible has self-assertion. The Bible also has relevance. But can we trust the reliability of the text? In other words, you might have heard it said, well, you know, it was written so long ago. It's all been changed by people over the years. And what you have today really isn't what Jesus said, or it isn't really what the authors of the Bible meant, or there's no way to know. And sometimes that's used as just sort of an excuse to just dismiss the Bible. But have we actually looked at the facts? Have we actually looked at the evidence, the reliability of the text that we have what was originally written? Well, let me give you a few comparisons to show you why we can trust in its reliability. Number one is the number of manuscripts we have of the Bible. So we have over 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin Vulgate copies, and then 9,300 other early versions, which means we have over 24,000 copies and portions of the Bible in our possession. Even just the New Testament, actually. And among other ancient documents, okay, so the Iliad by Homer is the second most. We only have 300 copies. So there's a lot more copies of the Bible than any other ancient document. So that's really significant. Secondly is the antiquity or the age of the manuscript. So the copies that we have of the New Testament, they go back to 125 AD. And the New Testament was written from the late 40s to the mid-90s AD. So just within 30 years of the New Testament being completed, we have a copy of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, that goes back. So within a generation of the New Testament being completed, we have a copy of the New Testament. And then again, the second closest is the Iliad by Homer, which the earliest copy is 900 BC, and it was originally, 400 BC, and it was originally written in 900 BC. So you have a period of 500 years before the earliest copy of Homer is available from when he first wrote it. Yet nobody questions today if what he wrote in the Iliad is what we have today. We just sort of accept it as fact. Yet for some reason we question the Bible, which is overwhelmingly more copies and a closer date from the earliest copy that we have in possession through archaeology. The last one is the accuracy of the manuscripts. You take the 300 copies of Homer's Iliad and you stack them up against each other. So that's a lot of copies. That's a lot of copies that we have. And when you look at what they each say, there's a 95% accuracy. In other words, there's only a 5% difference in all of those copies of the Iliad, which means we can be very confident that, hey, this is what Homer said. Absolutely. I mean, there's only a 5% difference. That could happen through a couple little, you know, scribe errors. But then you take the 24,000 copies of God's Word, and you stack those up, and you might think the percentage would go down, but it actually goes up. It's 98.5% accurate. And the discrepancies are very little things, like the word the or and or things like that aren't here or there. There's only a few verses that in much later manuscripts were inserted, and it's very obvious where those are. In fact, good study Bibles like the ESV or the NASB will actually footnote those verses and say, they're only in the later manuscripts, so they don't even put it in the main body of text. But none of those change any major doctrines about who Christ is or our need for salvation through Christ or what we believe. And so what we have then is we don't want to reject the word in Christ because we could say, well, hey, one copy had the word the and the other 23,000 didn't or something like that, right? No, we can trust that what we have is what was written. And we can also trust archaeology, because archaeology is our friend with the Bible. I mean, we can literally travel to Israel or Turkey or Greece or Rome, and we can see the things that are in the Bible. This is the synagogue that Jesus taught at in Capernaum, or this is the theater Paul was in the book of Ephesus, in Ephesus in the book of Acts. Or we can see that this is where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and we see these things. And then over time, even if there's things in the Bible that archaeology would question or hasn't yet discovered, that we don't need to be afraid of that. For example, there's a group of people in the Old Testament called the Hittites. And for years, those that opposed the Bible would say, this is evidence why the Bible is mythology, because this group of people, the Hittites, They don't exist. They're fake people, right? Kind of like the hobbits or something, right? But yet, guess what was discovered in the late 1800s in the ancient Near East through archaeology? Massive evidence for a group of people called the Hittites. The whole time the Bible had been saying they existed and everybody had doubted, and then it was proved to be true. And there's many situations, instances like that. But for the sake of time, I want to move to the last kind of reason we can trust in the Bible's reliability, and that's fulfilled prophecy. So the Bible is full of specific prophecy that has been specifically fulfilled. And for just a moment, I mean, you have Old Testament, you have New Testament, you have so many things that have been fulfilled. Let's just consider this with Jesus for a moment. If I was to tell you, for example, hey, in the year 2522, 500 years from now, I'm going to tell you where the president will be born. I'll tell you at least one significant thing he or she will do during their presidency, and I will tell you how they're going to die. So I said the future president's going to be born in Fresno. The future president is going to make the Central Valley its own state, and he or she is going to die while they play ultimate frisbee because they overexert themselves. And so if I said that, you'd be like, whatever. And then in 500 years, if somebody had that recorded, they would say, if I got just one of those right, they'd be like, that's pretty weird. That's crazy. But if I got all three right, you would say, there's no way. That couldn't be. And yet we have all of that with Jesus, where he was born, what he did with his life, how he died. It's all in the Old Testament, prophesied over and over again. In fact, Bible scholars would say there's anywhere from 60 to 300 major fulfilled specific prophecies in Jesus' life. And this doesn't happen just by chance. Let me give you one example. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says that he, this is speaking about the future Messiah, and we have copies of Isaiah that go to at least 100 BC, knowing it was written in 700 BC, the copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls go to 100 BC. So we know this was written before Jesus was born. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth. Well, Mark 15, 27 tells us that Jesus was crucified with two robbers. So there's the wicked that he died with. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60 tell us that a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret follower of Jesus, requested his body and then laid him in his own tomb. So back then, the rich people would have these elaborate tombs built for themselves where their bodies could be laid so they wouldn't just be thrown in like the pile of Gehenna or whatever. And Jesus' body was laid in a rich man's tomb. So there's, with the wicked and with the rich in his death, Jesus died. And then he suffered these things, even though we know that his movement was nonviolent and he always spoke truth. So there's four prophecies in one verse that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Now, to help us get our heads around how improbable this is, let me share a couple of illustrations with you. There's a professor of mathematics and science named Peter Stoner who wrote a book called Science Speaks, and he gave some projections, some probability factors for Jesus fulfilling prophecy just by chance. And then he allowed a group called the American Scientific Alliance, which was full of professors and PhDs and scientists, to analyze his work, to say whether he was valid or if he was crazy. And this is what they said. The mathematical analysis included in Science Speaks is based on principles of probability that are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. And so what are the chances that Jesus would just luck out? Well, if it was just eight prophecies, the chances are 1 to 10 in the 17th power, or 1 chance in 100 quadrillion. I mean, that's a huge number. That's almost as big as our national debt, right? Now, except for you math lovers, you know, you might be, well, what does that even mean? So for people like me, he gives this illustration to help kind of comprehend that number. He says it would be the equivalent as if you took the entire state of Texas and filled it 2 feet deep with quarters, so over 268,000 square miles, and then you sort of just, you know, allow a plane to fly overhead, mark one quarter with an X and just throw it out of your plane and let it land wherever, who knows, right? Then mix the quarters up, if you could somehow get a gigantic mixer so that quarter's just randomly placed somewhere, and then tell a dude, you know, put on a blindfold, walk around the state, and then wherever you first stop, pick up the first quarter you grab. You'd have the same chances of grabbing that quarter as you would that Jesus could fulfill just eight of these prophecies by random chance. In other words, that's not very likely. That has to be the work of God. But that's only eight. Friends, if you take the same number and apply it to the 60 prophecies that many Bible scholars have identified from the Old Testament, it actually shoots up now to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And the likelihood for that would be the same as there is for a guy to be able to pick out one predetermined atom in a universe, a trillion, 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 billion times the size of our universe. It's not going to happen. Do you realize that you and I have a 1 in 10 million chance of being struck by lightning and winning the lottery on the same day? There's more chance that would happen than that Jesus would fulfill these prophecies by far. So the Bible has unity. The Bible has self-assertion. The Bible has relevance. The Bible has reliability. And the Bible has fulfilled prophecy, among other reasons, to believe that it's true. And as we consider today's text, these words would exhort and encourage Timothy to stand on God's word, and they do the same for you and me. We have the example of those who have gone before us. We can see how God has transformed and delivered countless generations of followers of Jesus throughout the centuries. And we also have the inspired word of God, which points us to Jesus. And Jesus says he's with us, and he meets us in the text. It's supernatural. It's inspired by him. It gives us guidance for life. Just as Timothy was equipped to lead the church in the turbulent waters, so you and I can be equipped. Whatever relationships, whatever responsibilities, wherever God has called us, however God has called us, to whatever God has called us to do or to be, the word of God will equip us, make us adequate, change us, transform us. And remember that in all of this, it's not about a transactional relationship or a checklist. It's an invitation from a living God. And the same God whose spirit inspired his word, the same God whose spirit raised Jesus from the dead, is the same God who promises in his word that he'll give his Holy Spirit to live within us if we trust in Christ. And so, friends, maybe you're already taking time to be with the Lord through his word on a daily basis. And if you are, just keep going. Keep meeting with him. Just like any relationship you want to cultivate, you got to be consistent. Just like anything you want to do in your life that will change you, there has to be consistency, even on the days when you don't feel like it. But if that's not a reality in your life, I just want to encourage you and challenge you. Get up tomorrow, maybe just 10 minutes early. Open your Bible, open your heart to God with a simple prayer, and read a chapter. And pray about what you read. And then get up the next day and do it, and the next day, and the next day. And the same God whose spirit inspired this word will meet with you in those moments as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time. I want to thank you for your presence here with us, and I want to thank you for your word. I thank you for your word that points to Christ, and that Christ is risen and he is with us today. And I ask, Lord, that we, like Timothy, would be challenged in a loving way to seek you through your word, to stand on what we know is true, to be changed by you, and to live for your glory and purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name.